I've been looking at the book of 1 Timothy. This is a letter, a pastoral epistle of Paul to Timothy. And we saw chapter 1 last time, and this time we're looking at chapter 2. The reason we're doing this is kind of an extension of the series, What is a Reformed Baptist? And, you know, what is a Reformed Baptist? Well, we believe that being a Reformed Baptist is just being biblical. That's why I'm a Reformed Baptist, because it seems that's what the Bible teaches. And so we looked at Reformed Baptist theology, but the word Baptist refers to the church. It's a distinctive of the church, meaning we believe in that a church should be composed of believers only, and that we should therefore only baptize believers, and that there is an order to the church. And the pastoral epistles help to give us some of that order. And that's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are books about not just what is a pastor, although it is about that, which is important for you, because we have nominations every year for elder and deacon. And you need to be well grounded in what the Bible says a pastor is, because an elder is a pastor. And you do not want to write down someone's name who you don't want basically getting in your business, knowing you, and that you trust to handle your soul properly and to love you. That's the kind of name you want to write down for elder, right? Hank, did you have a question?
Sometimes they call them a pastor elder. Is there a distinction there of any sort?
Yes, there is. So Hank asks about the difference between a pastor and an elder. And the other word that's used is overseer, or in the Latin, it's bishop. We don't use that as Baptists, but it's the same office. So there's only one office of pastor. It's pastor, elder, bishop. Those words are used interchangeably in Acts 20 and in other places, showing it's referring to the exact same office. They're talking about three different aspects of what the function is. So a pastor, when you call a man a pastor, it means he's a shepherd. And he shepherds God's people as an under-shepherd of Christ. When you call him an elder, it refers to his office in the church that is part of, ideally, a collective of other elders. Other pastors together. It's kind of like a congressman. He's still a congressman when he's not in Congress, isn't he? And yet, he's acting in his official capacity when he's seated in Congress. In the same way, elders act officially over the whole church when they're together with the other elders. And the word elder means you're a part of a body, of a larger group. And then there's the word bishop, or episkopos in the Greek, which means overseer, which means that a pastor's job is not just to read the Bible, preach the Bible, and pray for you, but to oversee the church. That is, he's a leader. He's an administrator. There is a word used with reference to an overseer. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And so they are rulers. Now, we have to be careful, because that word rule doesn't communicate well in our context. We picture like a dictator or something, but what it really means is lead, and lead the way Christ teaches leaders are supposed to lead, which is not to rule over others, but instead to serve according to the word, not for their own benefit, but for the good of the church and to the glory of Christ. And so they are leaders as well. And so where do pastors lead? They lead particularly in matters of membership, who can join the church, who receives baptism. They lead over discipline. So anytime we've ever sadly had to practice discipline, the elders have taken the lead in leading the church to that. They lead over who can be another officer in the church. And so though elders don't just pick other elders, they have to vet other elders. We are required to look at the qualifications for any man who might be an elder and say yes or no on that first before the church does, as well as the deacons. The deacons come alongside the pastors to free them of practical concerns, so, you know, building grounds, the distribution of the funds properly to all their budgetary categories and all of that, but the pastors are still the leaders of the deacons. And so the pastors are the leaders of the church, which is why it's very important to know what one is, because you don't just want to say, well, they're just like a board of directors, or they, you know, we need a lot of pastors, it's more help for everybody. Do not nominate a man to be a pastor in the church unless you're convinced he is a shepherd of your soul and will be faithful to you. And so it's a weighty thing to nominate a man. But that's what 1 Timothy is about, is not just what is a pastor, but what is the church and what is the church supposed to do and how does the church function. So let's look at 1 Timothy 2 together. But just to set the context from the first chapter, 1 Timothy 1 is a chapter about that the church of Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring, some of them were getting off track. They're getting distracted. There were false teachers in their midst who were using the law to condemn even true believers. They were getting into Jewish myths and getting off track from the gospel. There are all kinds of ways that churches can get distracted. And that first chapter, Paul's telling Timothy, look, it's your responsibility, Pastor Timothy, to exhort the church to remain committed to sound doctrine and not to go off into myths or things that are falsely called knowledge or using the law in an unlawful way to condemn, to motivate believers by guilt. That's wrong. We don't do that. And so he begins in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, he says, the aim of our charge is love. The aim of the pastoral calling is that God's people would love. That's the whole goal of it. That issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So this is not a manipulative love. You know, there are ways of, you can have people over to your home to ingratiate them to you. That's not right. You know, things like that. You can be kind and smile and shake hands because you want something. You know, you're trying to get something. That's not love. Sincere love is, I care about you. I want what is best for you. And that's the aim of our charge as pastors. And so what's the basis of that charge? How do pastors exhort the church to love? We'll look at verse 15 of chapter 1. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. You will love if you believe that in your own eyes you are the chief of sinners, but Jesus saved you in love. That conquers hearts, and it makes us into people who love God and love each other. And so that's a summary of what we should be doing away from the distractions. So pastors are guardians of sound doctrine. And then chapter 2 begins with order in the church. So how do we stay on track? What should we be doing in the church? What is the essence of good order in the church? Well, 1 Timothy 2 says, first of all, then, and he says first of all because this is where we begin. I urge, notice Paul isn't just telling you what to do, he is pleading with you. And he begins with the hardest thing to do, actually. I urge you to do this hard thing, but you have to do it. That supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. It's the hardest discipline of the faith because it's secret and private. How are you doing? How are we doing as a church? We have a prayer meeting time, which I encourage you to consider coming to. And if you've already decided not to come, I would encourage you to reconsider. Here it is. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, is this the only time you can pray? No, you can pray alone in your prayer closet. And you should. You should do that. We pray corporately as a church here when the pastor leads in prayer for the Lord's Day. That is corporate prayer, and we're trying to do this in the corporate assembly as well. And that's the central place to do it. But to enter into that prayer with the church as we pray corporately for all people. We're trying to make prayer as God has commanded us. But we have a healthy tradition of the church being called to gather on Wednesday night. Now, we can't bind your conscience on that because God's law doesn't command it. But the pastors have decided a long time ago, and this is a long-standing tradition, and we still agree with it, that Wednesday night prayer meeting is useful. So if you can do it, we would ask you to submit. Now, if you have a busy job and you just cannot give up Wednesday nights because of your home order and schedule, then no one's telling you you're just flat in sin for not coming. And yet, you should come if you can. And that would be a way of submitting to the order of the church and one way of trying to fulfill chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications. Now, what is a supplication? It's a word that really involves worship and prayerful worship. The word prayers has to do with, or requests, supplications. I'm making prayer requests in general. The word prayers refers to worship. That's the second one. It's a general word for prayer. Intercessions is requests for particular people, so praying for and on behalf of others. And then thanksgivings for people. How often do you thank God for people? Notice this too. It's interesting that these prayers are not first about us. They're other-centered prayers. So the way Paul's telling the church to pray isn't, I pray that we would this, that God would give these gifts to us, that these graces would be for us, that we would be sanctified. That's good, but he's saying pray for others first. You know, if someone says, how can I pray for you? Maybe the first thing we should think is, well, pray for me by praying for someone else. Not only and strictly, but we should think that way and pray for other people to the glory of God. So he's saying that the church is to be praying. You know, Charles Spurgeon, historically, what he was asked, you know, what's the power? How can you possibly preach the way you do and have this fruit of this ministry? Well, at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, during the service, he had two services, each one 30-minute sermons each. And underneath the congregational hall, there was a whole group, the rest of the congregation was praying while Spurgeon was preaching, and then they switched. So constant prayer was going on at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. If you look at all the revivals, or awakenings is a better word, because revival has a confused idea today, but basically mass conversions that have happened in church history, the first great awakening happened because of prayer meetings that began in the youth in Jonathan Edwards' church after he preached sermons on justification. And they started praying. The youth started praying and praying and praying, and then awakening broke out. Mass, I'm talking about a whole eastern coast of the United States is where it spread. Began right there in Northampton, and then conversions everywhere, beginning with prayer. So that's chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And in case there's any question about what he means, he says, even for kings. When's the last time you prayed for President Biden? He's not a king, but probably our presidents are more like kings now than they were ever supposed to be. So pray for them. Pray for Biden. Pray for your governors, your representatives. Pray for kings, for all who are in high positions. So that, why? I think this is interesting. Why should we pray for them? It doesn't say so we can have a Christian America. That'd be nice. I'd be all for that. Let's have a Christian America. But that's not why we're supposed to pray. What's it say? That we in the church may lead a peaceful and quiet life. restrain their evil. Protect the church, guard the freedom of the church to do what it's supposed to do, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, unmolested by the government. That's what we should be praying for them for, because the church is what matters above all. That's what the text is saying, is we should be praying so that the church can worship freely, the church can do what it's called to do, and look, it's clear what it's saying, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Why do we pray for kings and all who are in authority? So that our practice of the elements of worship, of all the prayers themselves, of edification of the saints and of the work of missions can go on in a godly and dignified way. That's what we want. And that's why we pray for all those who are in high positions. You see the similar idea about what we should be seeking in terms of the world. You know, and I'll have to say that the Bible does not teach that this world is going to get better and better and better and is going to turn into a paradise and then Jesus is going to come. It doesn't teach that. In fact, it teaches you shouldn't expect that. You should not expect that. This world is dark. It's going to stay dark. And the darkness is going to grow. And God's going to unleash somehow all the demons of hell right before Jesus comes back. That's what's going to happen. That's what the book of Revelation teaches. We shouldn't be expecting some massive transformation of the world. It's not. And so that's not what we should be praying for. God doesn't promise it. We should be praying for the church, the advancement of the kingdom of God. And the other places teach this attitude. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 4 with me, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12, there's an attitude that we should have as Christians. Actually, start in verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Wow, I would hope Paul could write that about our church. No one needs to teach you how to love each other. You do that well. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So excel still more in love for each other. And to aspire, what should be your ambition? Aspire, make this your ambition, to live quietly. Whoa. I mean, is that what you hear most people saying their ambition is, to live quietly? No, it's more like, change the world, make your mark. You know, that's what you hear today. Be a world changer, they used to say. Well, aspire to live quietly. Mind your own affairs. Mind your own business. What's your own business? If you're a husband, be a husband. If you're a father, be a father. If you're a wife, be a wife. If you're a mom, be a mom. If you're a child, be a faithful child in your home. Honor your parents. You know, be a faithful churchman where you're a churchman. Do your work out in the world. Discharge your calling. Speak of the Savior to the people God has put into your life. Mind your own affairs and to work with your hands. Work hard. As we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So it's all about a witness to the world. Not changing the world, actually. It's about just doing your job. That's how we should be thinking. So that's what the Bible teaches, and that's consistent with the prayer that we see in 1 Timothy, is that we should pray for all who are in authority that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And then verse 3 says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So to pray for these things and to seek this is good in the eyes of Christ, who is God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So some people here would say that that verse means that God, that the one true omnipotent God wants above all else for every individual who has ever lived and will ever live to be saved, but that his desires are thwarted. Which would mean he's impotent to accomplish it. Well, then you say, well, they'll say, no, that's not what that means. Instead, God desires everyone to choose that God would save them. But that's not what it says. Look at it. It doesn't say. God desires that everyone would choose to be saved. It doesn't say that. It says God desires that everyone would be, that all people would be saved. You see? And so here's what the theology that is contrary to our confession of faith, which is called Arminianism. It doesn't actually believe God wants everyone to be saved. It believes God wants something more than everyone to be saved. What God wants more than for everyone to be saved is for people to have a free choice. So he wants everyone to be saved at one level, but he has a higher desire that trumps his desire, because Arminians would say God would be rude to actually save everyone. What if they don't want to be saved? God's not a bully, they would tell you. He's a gentleman. You know, he's going to let you make your... So he doesn't want everyone to be saved, like this text says. But he wants everyone to exercise their free will, which the text does not say. You following? So I think it's a mistake in interpretation. It's reading way too much into here. In fact, we have contextual reasons to think that this, when it says all people, frequently the idea of all peoples or people throughout the Bible refers to Jew and Gentile. We have a contextual clue here in verse 7, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. So not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. We have another contextual clue in verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. Well, who's a king over? Kings are kings over every tribe and tongue and nation, you see? And so when it says that the one true God wills or intends all people to be saved, it means all the people, every tribe and tongue of the new covenant to be saved. Now, he commands everyone to repent. That's clear. He does command all people to repent. But in terms of his internal desire, what he intends in his decree inside God is only for every tribe and tongue to be saved and all the elect of all nations to be saved. So that's how I think is the best way to read this in verse 4. He desires all people, meaning every kind of person, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that having been said, he does command everyone to believe. Why? Because it's right. He always commands the law. Here's another. Does God desire all people to keep the Ten Commandments? Well, then, if you say that's his intent internally, then is he failing? No. The point is, he commands it. He commands all people to obey because it's right. So he reveals what is right and what is true. And it is right and true that all people trust in Jesus and repent of their sins and come to him. You can see that in Acts 17:30, if you want to look at that with me briefly, or just listen. Acts 17:30 says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." All people everywhere to repent. So this is a command of the Lord for everyone everywhere to repent. And in that sense, by way of analogy, we could say he desires it, but it would be wrong to say that God has an unfulfilled eternal intention. That would imply he's not all-powerful, you see? So his plan is to save all kinds of people, which means we should pray, because we don't know who he's planned to save. We should pray for Biden. You're like, well, he's probably beyond salvation. Well, not before the omnipotent God, he's not. And by the way, if God wants you to exercise your free will more than he wants to save, he wants everyone to have a free choice more than he wants to save them, why pray at all, right? Like God would say, Well, I've often wished that they would use their free will to choose me, but they don't. You know, why are you talking to me about it? Go talk to them. I've done all I can do, you know, on the Arminian understanding. So that doesn't make any sense. Instead, the fact that God desires all kinds of people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth is the reason, the ground on which we can pray for anyone's salvation. And God might, he might grant it. And if we have the strength to pray, I would submit that God has moved in us to pray for them. And there's, God's already at work. Why are you praying for that person? Well, he's given you the grace to do it. Prayer is hard, as we talked about. But if you have a burden to pray and to keep praying for someone, I think it's an indication that something's going on there. God uses prayer to save, actually to answer our prayers. And so let's keep praying that God would save those who don't know him, even those who might appear to be beyond redemption. They're not. So then we have also an indication in verse 4 of what it means when what it means to be saved. Do you see that? Verse 4. What do you think it means to be saved? We throw that around. We might say, well, to be saved from hell, saved from our sins. Those are good answers. They're not wrong. But do you as often think of what you're saved to? And here's what it says: to come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth, who is a person. To know God in the face of Jesus. This is eternal life, that you know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Now, how do you know him? By knowing his word. Not by knowing the doctrines and the facts only, but by relating to him. When you say you have a friend, you say you know that person. In the same way, if you know God, then you have communion with him, life in him. You have a unity with him because your heart is with his and you're together with him. That's what salvation means, is that we're growing in the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5, and here, don't forget what we're doing in 1 Timothy 2. This is what it means for the church to be on track. Prayers. It's the mission. It's to know God. It is verse 5. It's about Jesus. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. That means no other man is your mediator. And do you see how that is connected to the doctrine of Christian liberty, which we talked about recently? Is that you have no mediator between you and God. None. I've heard terrible teaching before. And I won't go into this long, but I've heard that a husband is his wife's mediator to God. He is her priest. Well, he can be priestly, just as she's supposed to be priestly, but he's not her priest. Jesus is. He's not her king. Jesus is. Same is true of me. I'm not your priest. I'm not your priest. I'm not your king. Jesus is. He's mine, and you're not mine either, by the way, right? So there's no mediator between God and men, but the man, Christ Jesus. What that means is that Jesus, who is God, is also man. Do you see it there? He is God, and he is man. And he's a mediator according to his human nature, which he laid down to pay for our sins. That's what verse 6 says. So verse 5 is about who Christ is and his person. The person of Christ is true God, true man, united in one person. Don't forget that. That's an important doctrine. Jesus is not all God and all man, because then that implies that if you say he's 100% God and 100% man, then his person is 200%. Something, which doesn't make any sense. Instead, the person of Christ is true God and true man, but there's one Christ. One Christ, one person. That's verse 5. And then verse 6 is his work. So verse 5 is the person of Christ, which is what the church should be focused on. And verse 6 is his work. What did he do? Well, he gave himself as a ransom for all. For all who? Well, it's every tribe and tongue again. Ransom. That's an important word to understand. Ransom is redemption. Ransom, redemption, which means he paid the price for our freedom from bondage. You know, if someone is kidnapped and there's an evil person saying, well, here's what it's going to cost to let them go. Here's a ransom price, and you got to pay it to let that person go. That's kind of what Jesus did. We were bound to God's own justice to die forever. And Jesus, God, paid our ransom price to God to let us go, to give us freedom. And this is a testimony, verse 6, given at the proper time. So the new covenant is where we see the fullness of this revelation. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. So here you see, what is the point of pastoral ministry? Well, it's to lead the church in praying, and it is to preach. That's central. Preaching and praying. That's what pastors are supposed to do. And what do they preach? Christ and him crucified and risen over and over again. Till you're sick of it, if you're going to get sick of it. Or if you're a believer, till you love it more and more. You never stop. People say, you preach too much of Jesus. I'm just going to preach more Jesus if anyone tells me that. At least I hope. That'd be my goal, right? We preach Christ and him crucified and risen. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, meaning a missionary. So he planted the church of Ephesus, and Timothy is building it further. But Paul was the first missionary or the apostle to them. And then he says this, which you might wonder why he's saying it, but basically he's taking an oath, which is appropriate. He's swearing an oath to them, meaning I'm not just writing, not just talking out of my head. I am swearing before you, before God and you. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. He's taking an oath. That's what I am. A preacher and an apostle of this message, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. So that's the substance of what we're supposed to be doing, of what pastoral ministry is and what the church is to be doing. Praying, receiving the preached word. And then you have a hint of the mission, which is to all nations. You know, not just one nation. Not just to make one nation Christian. No, we want to preach it here and beyond here and to every part of the world so that God's church is built up. So then, verse 8, he gets into more of the order of the church. And this is about the leadership of the church. And we know that because it's sandwiched between what he says in the first part of chapter 2 and then beginning in chapter 3, he gets into qualifications for elders and for deacons. And so verse 8, he says, I desire then that in every place, meaning every place of worship, that's what that means. If you look up every place through Paul's writings, it refers to the gathering of the churches. This is when the church gathers for worship. I desire then that in every place of worship, the men should pray publicly, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So who's supposed to be leading in prayer in the whole church? The men. Now, that doesn't mean women. Some take this and they say women therefore should never pray in the church. But you have in the book of Acts, we can look there. Look with me at Acts chapter 1, verse 14, where it says that they were gathered in Jerusalem in the upper room. And in verse 14, it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, some would take that and they say, well, the men were praying and the women were just there quietly. But I don't think that's what this is saying. It's saying they were all with one accord devoting themselves to prayer with the women. The women were praying too. This is why on Wednesday nights we have the men and the women both praying. The women are to pray. But the idea in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, is that women shouldn't lead in prayer as part of the corporate worship. It's instead the responsibility of men, and that they do it lifting holy hands. If you ever see me do this, it's a gesture. like at the end of the service, it's basically coming out of this passage right here, is that we're lifting hands. Not that my hands are in themselves holy, but that hopefully I'm offering them in faith because I'm regenerate and I can pray because I'm faithful to lead the church in that way. So desire that the men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, why does it say that? Why does it say without anger or quarreling? Because men can tend to become angry and quarrel. Now, today, that's called toxic masculinity, right? Well, it's just sin. Actually, toxic masculinity just means being a man at all today, pretty much. But there's something in our culture today that says that if a man ever gets angry or quarrels, that he's an abuser or something. It's not true. He's a man who still has sins and he needs to keep repenting. Otherwise, it wouldn't say this. You know, that a man's sin tends to be inflected in this way. It has anger and quarrel. They quarrel. They fight in an invalid way. And their passions run away with them. And they have to repent when they do this. But the idea is that the men who lead in worship should not be men characterized by, given to anger or quarreling, but they should be able to be said of them that they are holy men. And so Scripture is first addressing a problem in men. And it's saying what kind of men should lead the worship and what kind of men should pray. And that's what Paul says. And then verse 9, it talks about the women who adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Now, why would it say that of women? Women should, the word adorn means, it's a Greek word kosmos, which means that basically it's kind of the idea of beautify, from which we get the word of cosmetic. They should adorn themselves, beautify themselves with respectable apparel. Now, why would it tell that to women? Because what's a woman's weakness? Well, a woman's like, all the world shall find me beautiful and worship at my feet because of my excellence and glory, kind of a thing, you know, and very self-centered in that way. And that's a sin that even Christian women can commit. But they're to adorn themselves with respectable apparel. Now, what you would expect the text to do at this point is describe respectable apparel, like, you know, make sure your dresses have long sleeves and long flowing dresses and, you know, all this. It doesn't even speak of clothing. Do you see that? Adorn yourself in respectable apparel with what? Modesty, which is a quality of the heart. And self-control. What is a respectable apparel of a woman? Humility, which is the same thing as modesty, and self-control, restraining ungodly passions. That is the beauty of a Christian woman. Now, this is interesting. Ready? I think this is interesting. Men are also supposed to be modest and self-controlled, aren't they? Are men allowed to be immodest? Nope. By the way, are women allowed to get angry or quarrel? Nope. And a man has to be modest and self-controlled. But the deal is this, that a woman is womanly, not just Christian. She looks more like a woman when she's modest and self-controlled. She's beautiful. A man, when a man is modest and self-controlled, he's just a faithful Christian, and he better be. But that's what he looks like, is a faithful Christian. But when a woman is modest and self-controlled, she looks womanly. So what's the corollary to manhood? Well, it's something like this. It's like, well, are men and women both supposed to be strong and brave? Absolutely. They're both virtues, to be strong in the truth and to be courageous. Men and women are both supposed to be strong and courageous. But if a man is, he looks not only Christian, but manly. When a woman is, she looks like a Christian woman. What if a man's a coward? He not only sins against Christ, but against manhood. Cowardly man. You see? So there's, it's a sin against being a Christian, but it's also a sin against his mode of humanity to be a coward. It's unattractive to men and women to see a cowardly man. Now, what if a woman is cowardly? She's not virtuous, but she doesn't quite look like not a woman. Unwomanly, she looks unvirtuous, you see? And so people get confused about this. They want to siphon the virtues off into this is manly, this is womanly. No, it's all Christian. But the image of God reflected in manhood and womanhood accentuates the differences between them according to whether you're a man or a woman. And so we see that here, is that the Bible is recognizing men should pray without anger or quarreling. So what instead should a man be? Loving, self-controlled, humble, but also strong and leaderly, and defend the weak and the needy, and be bold in it. And that looks manly, but it's just what any Christian is to do as well. And so this is why, ready? This is why a woman can be like Christ, exactly like Jesus, and not look like a man. Because to be like Christ, if you're a woman, is to put on all the virtues of Jesus, but you will inflect them, ladies, like a woman, and it will be beautiful in you. A man will inflect the virtues of Christ, and it will look masculine or strong in him, you see? So they look different, the virtues look different according to our modes of humanity. And here is warning that women can be too focused on what's a woman's strength? She's interpersonal, she's relational, she draws people to herself and to each other in love. She makes relational connections. Well, one abuse of that, just like a man abuses his strength when he's angry and quarrels, a woman abuses her strength when she makes it all about herself. And that's actually ugly, you know? So with modesty and self-control, what does it mean to dress yourself respectably? It means to put on virtue, ladies. And then when it says not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, here's what it's saying, that your beautification shouldn't be in your clothing at all. That's what it means. Is it saying don't have? Look at it carefully. It doesn't say don't ever braid your hair. It says you should not adorn yourself with braided hair. Your beautification shouldn't be your braids or your gold or your pearls, ladies. But with what is proper for women who profess godliness. So what should your adornment be? What should your beautiful clothing be? It says in the last words of verse 10, with good works. I mean, wouldn't you expect if Paul's giving out a dress code here, he would say, not with, you know, with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but instead with, and then he'd tell you what you should wear. But that's not what he does. He says, you look like a beautiful woman, and you do what beautiful women should do in the church when you put on virtue and good works. And it greatly nourishes and strengthens the church. I mean, God used women all throughout the Bible. And just as an aside here, some people hear what I'm about to read in 1 Timothy and they think, well, what's the point of women in the church? Well, let me tell you this. I think a church would fall apart without women completely. It would dissolve and break if there was no women. Women are absolutely essential. They form networks of relationships at a level that are extremely unifying and wonderful, and that a church wouldn't, I don't believe, hold together without women. I'll tell you this just at a personal level, that as a pastor, I can't imagine pastoring without women in the church, because women are connected enough in the church, more than men, at least in my experience so far, to see bubbling up problems before a man can notice them, or at least they're willing to speak up about them. And they come and they tell me. And then I know there's a problem. And it's always been through women. So I can't even imagine pastoral ministry without faithful, godly, strong-hearted, lion-hearted, truth-rooted, brave, godly, humble women. They're crucial. When Christ rose from the dead, he entrusted the message of his resurrection to women to go tell all the other disciples. We have in this church very strong leading women. Women lead all kinds of ministries. We have, Sherry Axum is in the office. She does amazing stuff. But beyond, if I start naming names, I will miss them, because all of you ladies do all kinds of different things to serve the whole church. You are servants in the church and provide venues and outlets. Therese serves in the office. To do things. We have, ladies working in VBS, youth camp. There's so many that I could talk about, but that serve the church, servant-hearted women who love God's people and who love Jesus. We have women teaching children and other women. And so this is all crucial. We have the more recent ladies sharing in suites. My daughters have loved what they've heard from the older godly women talking about their conversion, their life, the providences of God toward them. They have greatly benefited from that, and I thank God for it. And so there is a tremendous place for work and leadership and strength of women in the church. And I'll have to say, I really do believe that this church has a lot of strong, godly women in it. But there's a problem in that out in the world, there is something that says this. And this is actually, if you're not aware of this, you need to be aware of it. But it's unique to our culture and our context, which is that if you're not in a leadership position ready, you're oppressed. Right? So if there aren't women who are pastors, all the women in the church are oppressed. I'm going, well, how far are we going to go? It doesn't even make sense, first of all, because you could say, well, if you don't have a black person in the pulpit, then all the black people are oppressed. Or if you don't have, what else? Any kind of, blue-eyed people. I don't know how you keep cutting the pie, It's insane. That's why the Bible doesn't focus on that. What the Bible focuses on is character and qualifications and gifts and skills. And he appoints men to be pastors in the church. And he has good reason for this. And it's not in any way oppressive to women unless the man is not qualified to be a pastor. And then in that case, that pastor is not only oppressing the women, but the men too. And misusing them and mistreating them, So verse 11 says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now that's talking about in terms of the formal and corporate worship service, but it's saying that, and I would actually submit to you that that's true for the men too. In the corporate worship service, they're supposed to learn quietly with all submissiveness. Of course, what else would you do? So it's talking about those in the congregation. But I think there's something positive here that is sometimes missed, that this culture wouldn't have missed. Verse 11 says, let a woman learn, that she is not to be an automaton who is just commanded around to do things without any mind. She's to learn the word of God. And you know what happens? The moment a woman or a man learns the word of God is they grow in their ability to identify error and abuses and evil. And so there are some places that would rather have a woman dumb and underfoot, right? But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, let the woman learn. the Word of God, quietly and with all submissiveness in the corporate worship service. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man in the church, is what that's talking about. Now, those words, to me, this is interesting because he doesn't just say, I don't permit a woman to be a pastor. But obviously, that's what he's saying. Because what's a pastor do? We just talked about the office of pastor, you know, bishop and elder and pastor. Well, they teach and they exercise authority. That's what a pastor does. But Paul goes beyond that, and he says, not only is a woman not to be a pastor, but she is not to discharge the function of a pastor over the whole church. She's not. Now, I need to caveat this, lest it's misunderstood. So does that mean a woman cannot teach? No, of course she can. My wife is a fantastic teacher. Some of you other ladies are too. Joy can preach a sermon. She's done it for women before, you know, and at a women's conference. She's very, very good at teaching, in my view. But what this is saying is that a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over the whole church. As a pastor or as a non-pastor, she's not allowed to do that. But she is to teach. If you look at Titus 2, verse 3, she is to teach in the church. Titus 2, verse 3 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They, older women, are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And so, older women, you're responsible to teach the younger women. It's very important. But verse 12 of 1 Timothy 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or have exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, some people would say, well, that means she's never to talk in church. But that's not what this means, not at all. Because the context, again, is the whole gathering of the church together for the formal corporate worship service. She is not to teach or exercise authority over there, but to remain quiet. In that context, it cannot mean things like this, that she can't give, let's say a woman, I mean, she wouldn't be able to sing in church if she was just to be quiet, you know? Obviously, though, we're supposed to speak to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Women are allowed to sing, so therefore not always be quiet. Women are certainly also allowed to give testimony before the church of their conversion. Of course they have to be able to join the church. And that's we've studied that before in 1 Corinthians. What if a woman comes under church discipline? Is she not allowed to defend herself or to explain, you know, her testimony, or if a woman is the one charging for church discipline, is she not allowed to give her? Of course she's allowed to. So it's not saying that she's not allowed to speak ever at all or not to make any noises. Rather, when it comes to preaching and teaching in the formal corporate assembly, she is to remain quiet. That's what this says. Now, some make a big deal out of verse 12 where it says, I do not permit a woman. So this is just Paul's personal opinion or something. But if you look at verse 13, it makes it abundantly clear that that is not what's happening. Do you see the word for? It's a logically grounding term. So why does Paul not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man? Because of a creation order. And we studied this a little bit in the morning services. Adam was formed first and then Eve. So what's that got to do with anything? Well, there's a creation order in that Adam is more like the former and the woman is more like the filler. Adam builds the structures and the contexts in which life can be created and flourish and beautify. These are the two inflections of God, who forms and who fills. And so Adam was formed first. He's the head. You have to have a context, an environment in which for life to grow. And so it makes, that's why men are leaders generally. Now, some men aren't manly in that way, and they're not qualified to be pastors, right? So not every man is qualified to be a pastor, and yet it has to be a man. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And so if you look back, God gave Adam the command and not the woman, because Adam was expected to boldly and with strength defend the truth and stand up for it and take the hits and even jeopardize his relationship with his wife if necessary by standing for the truth. And this is why, but Eve was deceived. She didn't hear it straight from God's mouth. Evidently, Adam hadn't done a good job of teaching her, and she was deceived and became a transgressor. And so only men, qualified men, may be pastors. And then verse 15, yet she, that is the woman, will be saved through childbearing. People scratch their head over that, and they think it's a big, hard verse to understand. But I really think it's simple. What it means is that God, if you believe, if you're a believing woman, persevering in Christ in faith, then even through the curse that is unique to you, which is childbearing, child-rearing, relationships in the family and beyond that tax you, that are hard, that are very difficult, God will have mercy and sanctify you even through such trials and keep you to the end as you continue in faith, love, holiness, and with self-control. And so it's not as though the woman has done something irredeemable, not at all. And of course, the man either, because God saves the man even through the trials that are unique to him, because that's how God treats all of the people he loves. So there we have the order of the church, and we have it basically a summary as it's prayer, the preaching of Christ and him crucified and risen in the church and beyond, and then that there's an order and a posture and of grace in the heart that puts off evil and puts on good, and that's true in, for both leading men and the women in the church. So let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your good word, that you tell us what you expect and don't leave us what's guessing, that there's sufficient in your word for our unity, for our faith, for our life, for our health, and for our growth as your people. We thank you for your good word and pray that you'd help us now as we go to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.